Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So I'll dive right in with the introduction. The Psalms of ancient Israel have a particular grace all their own, serving primarily as prayers of praise and lament, but also, and importantly, as a mirror of the soul and a remedy. Mirror of the soul in that the Psalms can help us better to truly see ourselves and understand the movements of our own hearts. Why is it possible, Walker Percy asks, to learn more in 10 minutes about the Crab Nebula in Taurus, which is 6,000 light years away, than you presently know about yourself, even though you've been stuck with yourself your whole life? It's this dilemma that I think the Psalms can help us with. As St. Athanasius puts it, the Psalter contains within itself the movements of each soul, their changes and adjustments, written out and thoroughly portrayed, so that someone should wish to grasp himself from it as from an image, and to understand on what basis, on that basis, how to shape himself, it is written there. The Psalms, then, are a mirror, but also a remedy, in that they help heal and reorder the disordered desires of our souls and even regulate our emotions. The point of portraying the whole range of human spiritual movements or emotions, Athanasius goes on to explain, is not simply poetic imitation, mimesis, but rather therapy. The person who recognizes his own inner state in the Psalms can possess from this, once again, the image contained in the words, so that he does not simply hear them and move on, but learns what one must say and do to heal one's disordered feelings. So far, Athanasius. The Psalms, in other words, do not simply command us to repent of our sins, to bear suffering patiently, or to praise God for his gifts. They actually give us the words by which we can say and do those things for ourselves. The Trappistine nun Maureen McCabe, who memorized the 150 Psalms, no mean feat these days, and has prayed them for years, testifies that they provide her with healing balm and with what is needed in each and every situation. Light, medicine, patience, stamina, and peace. In all of Scripture, God speaks to us, while in the Psalms, God speaks to us and also asks us to respond, to speak with him, giving us words to lift up to him in prayer. We owe praise and honor to God in a debt we can never fully repay. But God has praised himself, St. Augustine said of the Psalms, that he may be praised well by men. We can make the divinely breathed or inspired words of the Psalms our own and speak them back to God, who says to us again and again, come and talk with me. Come and talk with me. This is the pull, the inclination toward prayer that we all feel, but strongly resist, skillfully resist in different ways. There's something essentially dialogic about the nature of our faith. God addresses himself to us, he speaks, and we answer. So this evening, I'll focus on the Psalms and the grace of conversion with help of one of the penitential Psalms. First, a word about conversion. The decisive reversal by which the lost can be found and the dead come back to life, by which sinners can become citizens of paradise, is called repentance. The scriptural lexicon of repentance suggests not only turning back to God, a return, but a change of the soul and of the mind of the whole person. The coming to be of a new creation, one purified of sin, whose life is transformed, remade. From that time, we read in Matthew's Gospel of the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, metanoia, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Similarly, in St. Mark, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Jesus later says in Luke's gospel, "If you do not repent, you will all perish." And there Jesus is speaking about really perishing, about what the New Testament refers to as the second death. You can see that expression in the book of Revelation. Something akin to the death of the soul. It's significant that the command to repent sums up the preaching of John the Baptist, that of Christ, and that of the 12 apostles, who, when they're sent out by Christ to preach, are said to have preached repentance. To repent. One could just as easily translate the Hebrew and Greek words to express this idea of repentance as turn around, turn back. But the saints, those who repent, are not defined by what they leave behind, but by what they love, by what they seek. God's servants have learned to love him, to love God, and to seek his face. Consider the opening words of David in Psalm 18. "I love you, Lord, my strength. O Lord, my rock, my fortress, my savior, my God, my rock where I take refuge, my shield, my saving strength, my stronghold." So in addition to thinking about conversion as a turning away from sin, it's also and chiefly a turning toward God. "My soul clings fast to you. Your right hand upholds me," proclaims the psalmist in Psalm 63. And in one sense, to convert is first of all to stop living in the future, dreaming of my ideal me, the ideal life where I'll have my act all pulled together. Conversion, turning back, repentance might rather be, at least at first, a question of recollecting, thinking more deeply about my own experience, what's happened at the deeper levels of my life. And if we take time to do that, and you have to be intentional to do that, to reflect on where we've been and what's happened in our life to this point, with time, we'll be able to see that when our life seemed to be in danger of ending in some respect, it didn't. When sadness, despair, or failure threatened to overwhelm us, it didn't. We found a way. We were given a strength to continue, gaining wisdom and developing depth of character. So I mean to identify something more than resilience or grit here, something central to Christian life. The Paschal mystery is Christ dying and rising. But that mystery, the mystery of Christ's resurrection, is being lived out in us and through us all now. We're given to share in what St. Paul says in his second letter to the church in Corinth. We're given to share in the Paschal mystery. This is how he put it in his own experience. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, having nothing, yet possessing all things, dying, but behold, we live. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels," he said, "that the surpassing power may be of God and not from us." So following an insight from the Dominican biblical scholar, Father Philippe Lefebvre, I want to suggest that one way of thinking about repentance and conversion is first to recognize this same interior movement, the same interior life of Christ in us, this dynamic in our own lives. To do so is to realize that the arduous journey from Friday to Sunday, from the crucifixion on Friday afternoon to the resurrection on Sunday morning, the movement from death to resurrected life, has already been present in me. Christ at work in me. Christ accomplishing his work in us. He's been, as St. Paul says, manna in the wilderness, water from the rock. Christ it is who's been accompanying us in our various wanderings, all our fallings and our risings. It's he who's been with us for a very long time. In him we live and move and have our being. Conversion, repentance in this sense, is a turning back and a finding God present, before me, within me, indwelling, sustaining, and leading. It's then more of an act of seeingness, of recognition, of knowing again and remembering, than of fixing everything, of getting my life rightly ordered. Recognizing this divine indwelling, this divine life given us by the sacraments, and by our small acts of faith, of assent to the truth, of believing, can help us rid ourselves, overcome the delusion of being able to live a real life without God or God on the side. And then the necessary turning away from sin, from sins large and small, will follow more readily. In other words, we'll be better able to let go of evil things and embrace good things when we've come to recognize God as the Lord and Master of our lives, past, present, and future. God knows our story through and through, and his grace is part and parcel of our individual stories, with all their own unique peregrinations or wanderings through this short, precious life that God has given us on earth, on this earth, this good earth. Sigrid Undset's memorable character, Christian Lavinsdatter, who's been described as a soul in pursuit of sanctification, reflects back on her own life in her elder years, likening the experience to a person who clambers up to a ridge overlooking his home. Each farm and fence, each thicket and creek bed are familiar to him. He seems to see for the first time how everything is laid out. Kristen saw her own life now from the uppermost summit of a mountain pass, and she came to a new way of thinking, a recognition of the particular graces of divine providence in her own story. This is the sense of conversion that I'm trying to describe tonight. As we grow in grace, we come to share in God's way of seeing the world. Our Lord invites us to share in his perspective, to see for the first time how everything is laid out, to look back and see the movements of his grace as part of one complete story. All of Scripture, I think, can help us to do this. But the Psalms can prompt us to this kind of reflection in a particularly powerful way. They make use of first-person speech, I, my. And without knowing it, we begin to identify with the speaker. The great spiritual writer of the early church, John Cassian, speaks of this experience in his famous Conference 10 on prayer. Taking into himself then all the dispositions of the Psalms, he will begin to repeat them and to treat them in his profound compunction of heart, not as if they were composed by the prophet, but as if they were his own utterances and his own prayer. When we have the same disposition in our heart with which each psalm was sung or written down, then we shall become like its authors, grasping its significance beforehand rather than afterwards. Psalms often begin to speak of God in the third person, saying God or the Lord or he. But then they often shift suddenly, sometimes imperceptibly, into second person speech. And we find ourselves speaking to God, praying, without realizing what's happened. Many of the Psalms tell a story, often in the form of a lament, a genre perhaps familiar to us from country Western songs. But the speaker of the Psalm of Lament, even when he cries out from the depths, is showing us how to turn to God, how to find deliverance. We can do as he did. even when we've had the breath knocked out of us and our world seems about to shatter. In his letter to Marcellinus on the use of the Psalms for personal prayer, St. Athanasius refers to being struck or inwardly pierced and moved to compunction, along with the penitent psalmist. So he's reading a psalm, and he has that same experience that the psalmist is having. He writes, "And the one who hears the psalm is struck with compunction, as though he himself were speaking, and is affected by the words of the songs as if they were his own songs." You may know of that experience, of coming across a verse of scripture that strikes close to home, bullseye, one that speaks directly to you at that moment. It's just what you needed to hear. In the Rule of Saint Benedict, the saint counsels his monks to strive to pray the Psalms with purity of heart and in tears of compunction. Compunction of heart, compunctio cordis, refers literally to a piercing of the heart, to a kind of bright sorrow. The Book of Psalms returns repeatedly to the great themes of compunction, repentance, and thanksgiving. The great scholar Alcuin of York in the 8th century, in his book On the Use of Psalms, speaks of this as follows. In the sacrifice of divine praise, we are shown the way to Jesus. Because when, through the Psalms, the heart is filled with compunction, a way is made by which we come to Jesus. Certainly it is appropriate that when all things are recollected in the mind, it cleanses itself and breathes praise of God in the spirit, so that the heavens may be revealed to it. This bright sorrow, this piercing of the heart, this interior aspect of prayer, facilitated by the use of the Psalms, is akin to the kind of reflective conversion I'm proposing we consider. Okay, I'll begin with a brief word about the Psalms themselves and the Book of Psalms, a kind of flyby overview, then turn to the theme of praying with the Psalms briefly, and concluding with reflections on the Psalms and the grace of conversion. The Psalms. The Book of Psalms has always been one of the most read and most loved books of the Old Testament. It's the part of the Old Testament most often cited in the New Testament. I think after that it's Isaiah, but Psalms are everywhere, especially in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel the Church reads this year in the lectionary cycle. The Psalms are cited or alluded to just about everywhere. They've been likened to the Bible in a nutshell, a kind of summary of all the teaching of the rest of Scripture. As one scholar has written, virtually every kind of life experience and human emotion finds a counterpart in the Psalms. And so they have nourished, inspired, and guided the prayers and praise, as well as the theology and spirituality of God's people for centuries. Since David is traditionally understood to be the author of the Psalms, his name came to be used as a kind of shorthand for the Book of Psalms, an early Christian text attributed to St. John Chrysostom, highlighting the centrality of the Psalms in Christian life, uses the name of David in the same way. In church, when vigils are observed, David is first, middle, and last. At the singing of the morning canticles, David is first, middle, and last. At funerals and burials of the dead, again, David is first, middle, and last. A wondrous thing. Many who have no knowledge of letters at all, nonetheless know all of David and can recite him from beginning to end. And not only in the cities and the churches, in all seasons and for all ages past, has David illuminated all our lives, but also in the fields and in the wilderness, in monasteries, in the chorus of the holy angelic host, David is first, middle, and last. And in convents where virgins gather to imitate Mary, David is first, middle, and last. Finally, we can note that of the 25,000 citations of the Old Testament in the writings of St. Augustine, incredibly, almost half of them, over 11,000, are citations from the Psalms. So the Psalms are at once poetry, songs, and prayers, a word about each. Over a third of the Old Testament is poetry, more than a third, characterized in varying degrees by such poetic features as concision, parallelism, attention to lexical choice, word pairing, alliteration, and assonance. The ability and practice of perceiving the poetic word, Karl Rahner has said, is a presupposition for hearing the word of God. So we have to become able to hear poetry. So much of God's speech in the Bible is poetry. So to become hearers of the word and not doers only, we have to develop an ear for poetry. As poetry, which Samuel Taylor Coleridge defined as the best words in the best order, the Hebrew of the Psalms is marked by a paucity of words, short lines, carefully chosen and artfully arranged. They're words without alloy, silver from the furnace, seven times refined, as Psalm 12 says. Poetry is open, expansive, rather than careful, limiting legal language. And so it's more fitting for speaking of the glory and grandeur of God. The divinely inspired poetry of the Psalms uses imagery, metaphor, personification, wordplay, reversal of syntax, and other forms of elevated speech. It's marked above all by parallelism or thought rhyme, whereby similar thoughts are repeated or developed in stages by step parallelism, or just juxtaposed, as in antithetical parallelism. The Psalms are often composed in the form of two brief lines, in which one seconds the other. A, and what's more, B, or A, and even more so, B. Recognizing this kind of seconding can be helpful in understanding the language of the Psalms, which reflects the divine pedagogy. And it's been pointed out that if there were meter or rhyme in the Hebrew poetry, as we have in Greek and Latin poetry, it'd be hard to translate into all the languages of the world. But with thought rhyme, that's possible. And I think there's something to that idea as well. Pregnant with power to elevate the soul, move the imagination, and strike the heart, poetry can reach more parts of the human person than straightforward direct speech. It's worth pondering why it is that in the prophets and the wisdom books, God's speech is presented most often in poetry. When God speaks to Job from the whirlwind, God speaks in poetry, and Job is converted, healed, and restored. The Psalms are also songs. In antiquity, most poetry was sung or chanted. As Dana Gioia puts it in his superb First Things essay entitled Christianity and Poetry, a poem is a speech raised to the level of song. It casts a momentary spell over the listener. People hear it differently from ordinary talk. They become more alert to every level of meaning. As songs, it's no surprise that many of the Psalms grew out of the liturgical life of Israel, and some of them were designed for worship on specific occasions. It's very likely, I think, that as a pilgrim going to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts to see the God of gods in Zion, Jesus would have heard the words of Psalm 122. I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let me go to the house of the Lord." And now our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. The 15 Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, would have been used in the three pilgrimages to see the God of gods in Zion. Jesus would have heard them and prayed them. As songs, the Psalms often follow distinct patterns or literary forms. Many of the Psalms are hymns, songs of praise, which community is urged joyfully to sing out praise to God, sing loudly. Some are Thanksgiving Psalms, a song of praise acknowledging the Lord as the rescuer of the psalmist from a desperate situation. The two most common types of psalms are praise and lament. Lament often begins with a cry for help, and the description of distress in the Psalms is often very general enough that we can apply them to ourselves. They can be used by believers facing a wide variety of dangers. The wisdom psalms have been described as psalms of orientation, when everything is right with the world. Laments, however, are psalms of disorientation, when we feel like we're sinking into a pit and we can't find our way out. Then there are psalms of praise and thanksgiving, which are psalms of reorientation or new orientation, in which we've been rescued and restored, are still alive, and things are making sense again. We pray them from a place of gratitude and of new recognition that God is in our lives by his power, by his presence, and by his essence as the cause of our very existence. Prayers for deliverance from sin are found as well, and several of the seven penitential psalms, including Psalm 51, the Miserere, and Psalm 130, the De Profundis, include petitions of this type for deliverance from sin. So the Psalms are inspired prayers, and the Book of Psalms is a school of prayer inspired by the Holy Spirit. They teach us to pray by giving us examples of ancient prayers inspired by the Spirit and appropriate for all times. They've never been surpassed. The same Spirit that inspired the Psalms then helps us to read and understand them. So that's important. The Holy Spirit inspired the Psalms, but we also are given, the Holy Spirit's poured out into our hearts, Paul says. So as we're trying to understand them, we can call on the Spirit. Help us to read and understand them and make them our own. The Psalms provide templates we can use as models to follow in our own approach to the throne of grace. As a whole, the 150 Psalms in the Book of Psalms move from lament in the beginning to praise at the end. And the last Psalms are a chorus, the whole five Psalms with hallelujah. Let everything that lives and that breathes, hallelujah, give praise to Yahweh, give praise to the Lord. But they begin with laments. And this first series of Psalms reveals that the way of the just person described in the first Psalm will face fierce opposition. There will be enemies, and there's a lot of enemies in the Psalms. The four major themes of the Book of Psalms are blessedness or happiness, think of Psalm 1, divine instruction or Torah, 3, Jerusalem or Mount Zion, and 4, the Messianic King. William Brown offers a helpful framework for thinking of the Psalter as a whole, all 150. He says it has two major images, that of movement and that of destination. The life of faith, as described in the Psalms, uses imagery of movement and of destination, instruction on the way through life and salvation as the goal. Our pilgrimage in this world is a journey to the God of the Psalms, who reveals himself as both sovereign provider and divine pedagogue. Okay, 3, praying with the Psalms. Take and read. Tole lege. Take up and read. These are the words St. Augustine heard, words of a child's voice chanting a Latin song outdoors, but prompting him to open a Bible and to read. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, St. Paul had said. And Augustine did. He lived with the Psalms the whole of his Christian life and authored a commentary on all of the Psalms, taking up 6 volumes in the excellent translation of Sister Maria Bolding. The preacher Billy Graham said that he read a chapter of the Book of Proverbs every day to help him learn how to get along with people. And he read 5 Psalms every day to help him learn how to get along with God. I think there's wisdom there. Summarizing in an ancient tradition of interpretation, Augustine said that in a psalm, we hear the voice of the whole Christ, totus Christus, head and members. That is the prayer of Christ and his body, the church. He prays for us as our priest. So Christ prays for us as our priest. He prays in us as our head of the body. He prays in us. And he's prayed to by us as our God. So far, Augustine. He continues, accordingly, we must recognize our voices in his and his accents in ourselves. So Christ made the Psalms his own and prayed them from his youth until his death on the cross. On the cross, he gave voice to his own prayer with Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which we'll hear in the liturgy, a psalm of lament, of the absence of God. And he used the words of Psalm 31 as he died, into your hands I commend my spirit. Psalm 31. In a certain sense, the whole Psalter presents Christ to us, his voice, his history. All the Psalms speak of Christ, the church fathers thought. St. Augustine is representative. When we read the Psalms, he said, when we read the prophets and the law, our sole concern should be to discern Christ, and to know Christ. When we pray the Psalms, like in the Liturgy of the Hours, morning and evening prayer, it's helpful to remember that we're doing a work, a job. We're interceding for the whole body of Christ, the church suffering in purgatory, and the whole church militant still here on earth, in via, on the way to our homeland. We can find reason to identify with the joyful shout of a psalm, even when we ourselves are down in the dumps or worried. Rejoice with those who rejoice, St. Paul explains. Weep with those who weep. The Psalms prayed for others in this way bring us out of ourselves and remind us of the joys and the sorrows of our brothers and sisters, members of the body of Christ all, and allows us to make an act of solidarity with them in our prayer. Finally, we can pray the Psalms in our own name. We can make these prayers our own. In his commentary on Psalm 27, St. Augustine finds reason to believe that the words of the psalm are at once our own words, expressing our own need, but at the same time, they're divine words, since they're a gift of the Spirit. They're more properly the words of the Spirit of God than our own, he writes. In a sense, both statements are true, that it is our voice here and not our voice, that it is the voice of the Spirit of God and not his voice. It is the voice of the Spirit of God because we would not be speaking these words if he did not inspire us. They are ours because these words give expression to our misery, yet not ours because our entitlement even to groan is the gift of God. Praying the Psalms involves listening and attention, skills we can grow in with time and with familiarity with what Augustine called the Lord's manner of speaking. Augustine was trained as a rhetorician. He's one of the master rhetoricians of the empire, and he knew Latin. He knew good Latin. And when he read the Latin of the Psalms and of the Bible, he was horrified. It took him a while to understand the strange language, hyssop and all these things. So he accustomed himself to it, and we can do the same. I've begun reading a new book that speaks to this. It's entitled Psalms in an Age of Distraction, Experiencing the Restorative Power of Biblical Poetry. It argues that the Psalms are poetry for the soul, poetry that shapes us, teaching us to read Scripture more attentively and to love God and to love the world well. As we listen and try to attend to the words of the Psalms we're reading or singing, we can ask, whose voice is speaking? This is how the fathers read the psalm. Who's speaking in this verse? It's called prosopology. Who's the prosopon, the person speaking? Ask that question. Is God speaking to me? Saying, for example, in the words of Psalm 27, seek my face. Or am I speaking to God with words such as those at the beginning of the same psalm? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? St. Augustine, St. Benedict, and the whole Christian tradition teach us to try to let the words on the page we speak with our lips rule over our own emotions, doubts, distractions, or inner turmoil as we try to pray. When you pray to God in psalms and hymns, Augustine commends or counsels, turn over in your heart what your lips are reciting. Praying the psalms comes down to living in one's heart what our lips are saying. Authentic prayer should spring from lips and heart united, outer and inner in harmony, in concord. Tradition takes up this teaching, applying it to praying the Psalms in the important injunction found in the rule of St. Benedict. Let us take part in such a way that our mind may be in harmony with our voice. Ut mens nostra concordat voci nostre. St. Benedict is looking for agreement between soul and voice. He wants the soul to be in accord with the voice, and not the reverse. The voice reproduces what the psalm says, and what the psalm says is the model, the inspired model, to which the soul should be conformed. To sing the psalm is to attune our inner world with what our voice is saying, what the psalm is saying. Prayer must come out of the heart, but psalmody expresses a divine work, an opus Dei, which lies far beyond us. The Holy Spirit breathed the psalms to human authors. Christ took them up, and in them he read what he himself was in the process of living. As we sing or read the psalms, we can only open our hearts to welcome a voice which comes from beyond us and which calls us to conform our lives to what the psalmist, what Christ, and what the church have lived. The text is already there, and the Lord invites us to live what it's saying, rather than to let our own momentary emotions rule us as we pray. As we read the Psalms, we come across all the aspects of human condition, with all its struggles, rebellions, heartache, and even joy and salvation, even life and death. We learn that all these experiences can be a way to God. It's the kind of thing that takes time to accustom yourself to. The world of the ancient psalmist is not our world. These poems come to us from Western Asia more than 25,000 years ago. But that's okay. 25,000, did I say that? 2,500. I need a comma. Not that old. But that's okay. We've been carefully preserved for us. The Psalms have preserved and translated in almost every conceivable language. We now have them in good annotated translations. And with dedication and study, we can come to know them, to love them, and to make them our own. As we do, we'll begin to understand what Gregory the Great said, the divine words grow together with the one who reads them. When you come back to great poetry, when you come back to the Psalms later on, as you've changed, you'll have an insight into what this means. John Cashin puts it this way: as our mind is increasingly renewed by this study, the face of Scripture will also begin to be renewed, and the beauty of a more sacred understanding will somehow grow with the person making progress. Mother Dolores Hart, a celebrated Hollywood actress back in the day who became a Benedictine nun, describes the moment when she discovered that the Psalms are alive and can speak directly to our hearts. She speaks of her experience praying the monastic divine office, the various hours of the day we call the Liturgy of the Hours. It has assigned psalms helping us to sanctify time, sunrise and sunset, and many hours in between. Seven times a day I praise you, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, and so the church has done in its liturgy for most of church history, seven times a day. So each part of the day has designated psalms being prayed around the world according to the movement of the sun. Sacrifice of praise going up from the rising of the sun to its setting. Then one morning, Mother Dolores writes, while we were singing Psalm 18, we came to the verse, et educit me in latitudinem, salve me fecit, quoniam valuit me. I suddenly knew that this was an important verse. I could feel in my heart that it had meaning for me. After the office, I sought out Mother Columba and asked her what the verse meant. She slowly translated, et educit me in, means, and the Lord has led me into, latitudinem, an open space, a free space, salve me fecit, and he has given me this salvation, quoniam valuit me, because he loved me. It's simple, sister. God sets you free because he loves you. That was exactly what I had felt when I was singing. That was the key that opened the office to me, she said. I used to hear sisters say, I love Lauds. If I can get to Lauds, my whole day is better. Or, without Compline, I feel I've not ended the day well. And I would wonder what they meant by that. Now I thought the scene in The Miracle Worker, when young Helen Keller realizes the connection between the words she had learned only by rote and the actual thing it represented, water. I could identify with that moment. I knew that if I could stay with it and truly pray the office, the significance would come through. She's speaking about a kind of connaturality, an affinity with divine things that grows with us as we develop in the spiritual life. And then we recognize from the inside what Scripture is talking about. Finally, the Psalms and the grace of conversion. The 6th century politician turned monk by the name of Marcus Aurelius Cassiodorus is the first to have left us a list of what would become the traditional 7 penitential Psalms. Cassiodorus describes his own discovery of the Book of Psalms this way. Having rejected and abandoned in Ravenna the demands of a political career marked by the disgusting taste of worldly concerns, having enjoyed the Psalter, a book that came from heaven as true honey of the soul, I dived into it avidly, thirsting to examine it without a pause, to steep myself in that salutary sweetness, having had enough of the countless disappointments of active life. In the summary at the end of his commentary on Psalm 6, the first of the penitential Psalms, which are 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143, he notes, although we ought to deploy the categories of intelligence to all the Psalms, inasmuch as from them are acquired the greatest relief for our lives, nevertheless, I judge that those Psalms of the penitents should be investigated most carefully. For they are discharged just as medicine corresponding to the human race. When he arrived at the end of the 7 Psalms on his list, Psalm 143, Cassiodorus summarized the spiritual journey of all 7 penitential Psalms. He observes that the penitential Psalms begin with hardships and end with joys. This is to teach us that no one should despair of forgiveness. Psalm 51 tells this same story, the journey from misery to joy, through the confession of sin and heartfelt repentance. It's unique in that it offers a model for actual confession. So in the few minutes that remain, I want to consider 2 verses, just 2 verses from this most famous of the penitential Psalms, the Miserere, and I've highlighted them on your handout. Along with Psalm 130, the De Profundis, it's known by Christians by its opening words in Latin translation. It shows us what a sincere confession of sin looks like and gives an example of a limitless trust in the mercy of God. Psalm 51 has a title in the Hebrew text which links the psalm with an event in David's life. The Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba, a story told in 2 Samuel 12. This allows us to read the psalm against the background of David's life. Recall that when he was accused of grave sin by the prophet Nathan, David didn't do something. He didn't provide mitigating circumstances or try to rationalize his own actions. He said simply, "Hatati ladonai, peccavi domino, I have sinned against the Lord." For centuries, St. John Paul II comments, this prayer has risen to heaven from the hearts of many faithful Jews and Christians, a sigh of repentance and hope poured out to a merciful God. The 1610 Catholic translation known as the Douay features short topical introductions to each psalm, marginal glosses, and even interlineal glosses, offering comments on all the psalms. It was important for Catholics at that time to have a translation with notes that would guide them in their reading and understanding of sacred scripture in light of fierce Reformation polemics and the appearance of the competing King James Version a year later in 1611. The Douay has this brief introduction to Psalm 51 that reads, King David, in great sorrow for his sins of adultery and murder, most seriously prayeth God of his manifold mercy to remit and purge all his offenses and pains due for them, to restore unto him the grace of the Holy Ghost, lost by his sins, that he may teach others, as indeed his singular example may teach the whole world true penance, contrition of heart, worthily to offer sacrifice for the whole church. St. Thomas, who has a commentary on the first 54 Psalms you can find online in a good English translation, said that this psalm was repeated more than the others because only this one implores mercy and thus begs pardon. It was used 7 times daily in some medieval liturgies. Today, it's appointed to be prayed at morning prayer every Friday of the church year. so four times a month. When we sin seriously, how do we find our way back to God? The purpose of this great psalm is to guide us in our process of repentance. The sinner is taught to give up defensive excuses, rely purely and simply on God's mercy, and deepen the desire for God's presence. The first part asks for forgiveness of sins. The second part shows the effects of forgiveness: creation, renewal, freedom, joy, and praise. This is how the psalm begins. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your merciful love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Verse 3. David was guilty of murder and adultery, two of the big three in the ancient church: murder, adultery, and idolatry. He's got two of those. And here he prays for divine mercy. According to your merciful love, according to your great compassion. God's faithful love is central to his covenant relationship with the people of Israel. God is faithful. His love is steadfast, enduring, and always loyal. His is a forgiving love. Even the most serious of sins, God always stands ready to forgive the contrite heart. He never tires of forgiving. David's self-accusation, "Against you have I sinned," verse 6, is an honest acceptance of responsibility for his sin. All this suggests his firm resolution not to sin again. Augustine comments that the one who prays like this does not concern himself with the sins of others. Rather, he examines himself, not in a superficial way, but by deepening in his interior life. He doesn't forgive himself his own faults, and thus can dare to ask for forgiveness. The very essence of sin is that it constitutes an offense against God, even though it surely has effects on others. Sin in the Old Testament is not so much a violation of some abstract or external norm, but a personal turning away from God, showing him your back. In this case, it was also a grave sin against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, whom David had had killed, and against Bathsheba, who would go on to become the mother of Solomon. So out of David's grievous sin and profound repentance, God brings forth Israel's ideal king, King Solomon. Blot out my transgressions. The biblical vocabulary of sin is large and subtle, and this psalm employs three of the most important words for moral evil: transgression, pesha, guilt, avon, and sin, hatat. The word used here in this verse, pesha, transgression, refers to the most serious of sins, rebellion against God. Begins in the heart, is reflected upon, and comes to birth in one's actions. It implies deliberate wrongdoing, something calculated and intentionally chosen. Openly confessing his great sin, the psalmist, or here King David, abandons himself to the merciful love and compassion of the Lord. The story is told in Psalm 51. This story is a perfect illustration, I think, of the parable of the prodigal son, who knows that he has a father who will always take him back, pardon him, celebrate his return, and draw him into his embrace. Jesus said that there's more joy in heaven, there's vast joy in heaven, over the repentance of even one sinner. Second verse I'd like to comment on is 51:12, "Create a pure heart for me, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me." The Hebrew verb create used here is reserved only for God. This is the kind of creation only God can do. I'm reminded of Psalm 104, "When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." Only God can restore this kind of new heart, Aquinas writes in his commentary on this psalm. When God makes of a sinner a just man, he is said to create. And he says, renew, not exteriorly, but in my inmost being, so that not only my lips may be right in speaking, but my heart right in knowing. The penitent asks to be recreated and made whole. This describes the very essence of conversion. He seeks not only forgiveness, but an interior renewal, one that can restore and even elevate a sinner to a higher level and set him on a path of holiness. As the second part of the psalm describes, forgiveness brings interior renewal, nearness to God, an enlivened spirit, and joy. As foretold in the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God's work of restoring his people will focus more and more not only on forgiving past sins, but also on mending broken and rebellious hearts and minds. The new covenant will be one written on the heart so that his people are restored by God's own spirit, recreated, elevated, called to nothing less than friendship with God, divination, the beatific vision. Thomas Aquinas notes that in this psalm is laid out how penance restores a man to perfection, and thus among all the psalms, this one is most often returned to in the church. So only this one implores mercy and thus begs pardon. He concludes on an upbeat note, optimistic note, and this, he says, is easy to do and can be suitably done by anyone. Easy, if we recall the words of Psalm 51, secundum magna misericordiam tuam, according to your great compassion, your great mercy. God loves us with a steadfast love because he is good all the time and not because we are. I'll end with one of the great saints of the divine mercy who strikes a similar tone. St. Faustina writes, "The divine mercy is greater than our misery. Only one thing is needed. The sinner has to leave the door to his heart ajar. God can do the rest. Everything begins and ends with his mercy." I'll conclude here then in the hope that we have some time for questions and discussion. Thank you very much for your kind attention.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.